Of the Word of God, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. I know you're used to turning to the book of John, but today, about 7 weeks ago, right as we were coming up to the time of Christmas, right as we had finished off Thanksgiving, I came across something I wanted to talk about. And it came from my preparation for the Sunday school that I am teaching at 9 o'clock, which if you are not aware of, you are now aware of, 9 a.m. Sunday school. We are working through the book of Proverbs. Perhaps one of my favorite things I have ever prepared. Now, it's a 40-part series. I understand that sounds daunting, but I assure you that is fast for the book of Proverbs. Because the book of Proverbs is going to, anyone who's attended the class already knows, the book of Proverbs will pick you up by the scruff of your neck, slap you around a lot, and put you down again and say, now think on that for a while. Jesus does much the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount because it is his version of both law and wisdom sent down from his mouth to our ears that we may be able to hear, see who we are, set aside any hopes in ourselves or in our own claims and depend on him instead. What light we have is his light. What salt we have is his salt. What way we walk is his way. What words we have are his words. What morality we have is his morality. What word we have is his word. What joys we have are his joys. We do not see the face of God because we have found ourselves to be pure in heart. We depend on God to purify our hearts that we may see the face of God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we are filled, not because in the center of our being we have worked our way up to that, no, but because he fulfills that need for hunger and thirst. Here we find ourselves towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There's a reason why I set it aside, because in the center of his argument, he has continued on for chapter after chapter, and then all of a sudden lays it down and says, let me tell you the outcome. Right, he has spoken on everything from almsgiving to fasting to prayer to the nature of following morality to the nature of following his interpretation to following scripture, how to pray, how to value things, what treasures there are in heaven, what to do with anxiety, how to deal with others that I don't approve of their life, other Christians. Maybe they live in a way that is different than I would live. Do we see them from God's perspective or from our own? This is how God will have us interact with these things. This is how Jesus has spoken to them. And for 2.5 chapters, he has continued on with nary a breath. And he begins his conclusion in the verse before our passage this morning, in verse 12, Matthew chapter 7. And he wraps it all up. He says, you want to know what the law and the prophets is all about? We've probably all heard this referred to as the golden rule, right? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Sound easy enough? Can you accomplish that? Can you do it? The whole point is it shows us that at the center of the law and the prophets is humility of mind. We are not to pursue relationships only for our own betterment that will only cause us to lie, to steal, to covet, to be jealous, and all the things that violate the law of God. No, at the center of the law of God is this message that Micah chapter 8 bore out. Seek justice, love mercy, and what? Walk humbly with your God. This is what the law and the prophets have taught us. This is what Jesus has been teaching on over and over and over and over again. And here, he's about to lay it down for us. I would like you to stand in honor of God and his word for just these two verses. Yes, we will be in them the whole time. We will make reference to other passages, but they are complex, they are deep, and boy, do they reach to every corner of our minds and hearts. Let's read them. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Father, find us among the few. No matter difficulty or loneliness, find us in your care. Find us trusting in you. No matter all the hell that can come against us. Ground our feet in the gospel of peace that we may not lose our balance. Wrap around us the belt of truth and put upon our heads the helmet of the hope of salvation that we may be able to stand. The word of God in our hands and our dependence on you, a shield to protect us. Clothe us in Christ, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Man, you can be seated. I'm going to reference Sunday school a couple of times this morning because there's so many overlaps. There's a reason for that. I decided to give this sermon as our break from the Gospel of John back almost 2 months ago when I was laying out the study through the book of Proverbs, because the reality is Scripture affords us multiple genres, and the one that we are least familiar with would be wisdom literature. Unfortunately, in our culture, we're a bunch of fools. We don't really care about wisdom so much as expediency, efficiency, and getting all the toys. Jewish thought was different. They knew wisdom literature. They knew it very, very well. They just chose the way of foolishness very often, because it's not about how much you know, it's about what you love. In wisdom literature, there are two paths of life. Every single time you sit down in wisdom literature, there's always two paths of life. There is the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. Those of you who are in Sunday school can attest to this very well. The book of Proverbs introduces us to it in a very harsh way, shall we say. Basically takes us by the scruff of our neck and pounds our head on the floor and says, wrong way, don't walk in that one. Drags us over to the other one and says, this is the one to walk in. Stay away from that. It will kill you. Follow this one. It won't, even if you die. It's a remarkable way that wisdom literature is structured in order to show us it is not just expedient to follow God. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of dying well or dying poorly. It is a matter of living well or living poorly. Here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us one of the penultimate expressions of wisdom literature that there is. That is the Sermon on the Mount. It is an incredible trove of deep wisdom from the very Word of God himself. It is incredible because he sits down and shows us that the way of life is so antithetical to the way we naturally think as to say the one who is pure in heart will see God. The meek will inherit the earth. It changes all of our expectations. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who spitefully use you. You who the world hates are the salt of the earth. You who the world will seek to persecute are the light of the world. Where else will they hear the gospel of salvation? Your religious leaders may indeed be of the darkness. You've heard that they said this. That's not what the Word of God says. Here's what the Word of God says. He says it six times over. You've heard it was said of those of old, but I say to you this. You heard this interpretation? That's inconsistent with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are king. What I say is right. It was right. What they are claiming is erroneous. All of these ways that they sought to make their life simple and the law achievable, with lust and retaliation and greed and divorce and oaths and all sorts of other places, Jesus corrects them all. Why? Because he's not changing Scripture, he's showing them what Scripture truly means. Love your enemies. Why? That's not expedient. That doesn't lead to safety. But Jesus is showing us a way of living that is so antithetical to the way that the world works that he is having us interact with some of the most extreme parts of it. He even tells us about something that has fallen by the wayside, unfortunately, in the modern church, as far as one of the virtues of the Christian life, and that is fasting. Forgoing comforts of this world in pursuit of that which lasts forever. Almsgiving. How is giving money away going to make me more wealthy? Prayer. Not to be seen by other people. It's not about expediency. It's not about getting what you want. It's about approaching God on His terms, where He is, and recognizing who we are. That our treasures are not here, but in the world to come. That what we value is not only here, but also in the world to come. It teaches us that anxiety simply will show us that our focus is off somewhere. Because our trials are not supposed to work anxiety in us, they are supposed to work patience in us. Does not the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs, known as James, say that? In fact, he'll go to the other extreme, because James, the book itself, is wisdom literature in the New Testament, the only one we actually have. And he introduces us to it in another pick you up by the scruff of the neck and wiggle you around way, saying, be joyful when you enter trials of various kinds. Because the testing of your faith produces patience. Notice the extreme language. Patience, when it has its full work, makes you complete and perfect, lacking nothing. But if you lack that wisdom, ask of God. He gives it liberally to all. This wisdom that Jesus is talking about throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the wisdom of the book of James, the wisdom of the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, where he says, there is nothing worth pursuing outside the fear of the Lord, not money, not women, not fame, not power, not anything. He says, I should know. Solomon wrote it. More money than you could count, more women than I would care to count. More fame and notoriety, more wisdom than anyone else, and still forgot the Lord. Fear God and keep His commandments. And here we find Jesus in that same tradition reminding us of the two ways of life, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. Or here, as He says, the way of life and the way of death. Because those two always go hand in hand. And he says here that the reality of the way of life is very, very different than the way of death. They are not so easy for us to see on the day-to-day level of which one are we actually walking down. But as far as the life is concerned, it is quite simple to figure out. You watch someone on the way of death long enough, you will see foolishness leaking out of the edges, no matter what facade is attempted to put up. Here he says the same thing in the very next phrase about false teachers for the church. He's saying, protect yourself from false teachers. Why? How would we do that? Does he say, go and figure out if they're teaching what's right? No. He says, look at their fruit. Look at the effects of what they are preaching to your heart. Is it causing you to go towards the way of life and Christ, or is it causing you to walk in another way? It may sound good. That's the whole point of a wolf wearing sheep's clothing. It sounds and looks right, and yet it leads people to destruction. And he's saying we need to take care of our own hearts, because we can even deceive ourselves. If we can deceive ourselves, best believe you can deceive others. And so he says, when you raise up teachers, you need to look at the fruit, the outcome of their lives. See what is going on. Because he says, even in the gathered assembly, amongst those who consider themselves followers of Christ, the majority, do not miss that word, the majority of them are on the way to death. Jesus will hold nothing back in this teaching. He is speaking to people who go to synagogue and pray and worship the God of Israel every single Sabbath. And yet he is explaining to them, even though many of them were false teachers and Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, Sanhedrin, he is saying this to everyone. Most of you are in the way of foolishness. It leads to destruction and death. And so he tells them. At the beginning here of the closing of the Sermon on the Mount, he establishes these two paths of life. There is a narrow gate and a narrow path. There is a wide gate and a wide path. You say, well, that's interesting. How do you know which one you're on? There's certain things that we're going to learn about these paths and these gates. There's certain things that we learn from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that inform us as to who we're dealing with and what we're dealing with, and then how to see our own lives. There's certain virtues that are present in every single person on the narrow path towards the narrow gate and are never present in those who are on the wide path and the wide gate. There's some things that we share. We all shop at the same grocery stores. Live in the same cultures. There's all sorts of things we share, but there's things that delineate the difference. And here we spend our time working on it. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Now stop. We have our first aspect about the wide path. What is it? It's easy. I grew up in the 90s. I know that's strange to think for some of you, but that was when I turned 10 and I was a teenager and I got to drive in 1999 for the first time because I turned 16. It was great. One of the things that I learned from the 90s is one of the great things about life is that if you're doing everything right, it'll be easy and successful and breezy, right? Because stock market was going up, economy was booming, everything was fine as far as I was aware of, at least as a teenager. And I gathered from that a successful life leads to ease. And ease leads to a successful life. They kind of come together. If you just do what's right, everything will work out perfect. Imagine my surprise when suffering came my way. You ever experienced that? You have expectations for things to work out well because you've done all things well, and then all of a sudden, unmet expectations and suffering and trials come your way, and it destroys you. Yes? It's because I was believing a lie. A lie that the wide path that is easy is the same as following Christ. I grew up in a culture in the South where everyone was a Christian because everyone went to church. Sunday morning and Wednesday evenings were when the highest amount of traffic was. Everyone was going to church. On Wednesday evenings, everyone was leaving work and going to church, so you can imagine the traffic. That's where I grew up. That's not where I have had my adulthood. That's been around here, where Sunday mornings are the loneliest times on the highway. But I assure you, the same frustrations there are here. People giving alternate understandings of the world, which is a fancy way of saying wrong understandings of the world, than what Christ is here explaining. If your life is going easy, and everything is simple, that's not a good sign. Let that sink in for just a second. If the path of life is the path of least resistance, is that a good thing or a bad thing? What Jesus is saying here is, it's very easy to walk on the wide path. It's flat, there's no rocks, you can avoid whatever suffering comes your way, and this is how I find most people that even claim to be Christians interact with life. How can I avoid suffering? That is not the Christ way of thinking of things. How can I thank God for suffering is. How can I walk through it in a manner worthy of a Christian? That is. Sure, we want to avoid suffering. I'm not going to go out and seek to drive like a maniac so that I crash my car and have to deal with that. No, we don't seek to pursue suffering, but should it come our path, My friends, there is a wisdom from cultures that are not ours that teach us to thank God for that suffering because it is a gift. If you're a part of my church history class, you know this past Wednesday, we spent time in a prison with two young ladies who met their death simply because they were Christians, thanking God for it all along. Because the church has lost something in our culture. To suffer for Christ is to be counted worthy. Just as the apostles who were beaten for preaching the name of Christ went out leaping and joyful. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. And here we can barely handle it if the path that we're on is a little bit lonely at times. And I put myself in that group. We think that that is grave suffering. It is not. It is normal that the path of wisdom is lonely. And that's what we see Christ referring to this. Because how many are on the wide path? How many are on the road to destruction? Many and many. Compared and contrasted with the few who are on the narrow path. And so what should the typical reaction of the Christian should be? What is the typical experience of the Christian? But suffering and lonely with a few others around. That is how Jesus is putting forth the nature of the Christian walk. And yet, how many churches are trying to put forward that if you are doing all things well. I have been promised this verbatim from people. Just do what's right and all sorts of blessings will rain down from heaven. Just preach the word of God and you'll have huge churches that grow and bust out the seams. You have to have multiple sites and all this kind of stuff. Maybe in some places. But that is not the norm of life in service to the cross. The norm is difficulties. Do you not know it? The norm is sufferings. Do you not know it? The way is hard. There's few on it. Most of the time, it doesn't feel like it's worth it. Some days, it doesn't feel like it's worth it. But we have others around spurting us on. Keep stepping. Keep walking. Life is at the end. And though there is a wide and flat path down below us, that's the way of destruction. Avoid it. Well, all the people I know are heading towards that. I know. Don't join them. Warn them. Because if you throw your lot in with them, you will never give them the gospel. You will only join them in their destruction. You say, but it's easy. There are people that have experienced success along the way, money, happier marriages than I, bigger homes than I, better jobs than I. Yes. But a Savior worth 1,000 times all of that? No. We enter by the narrow gate. My friends, that is not your morality. The narrow gate is Christ. He is the way. He is the door. He is the truth, the life. How many ways can he say it? He is the only shepherd. He is the door for the sheep. He is everything. The gate, everything. Light, everything. Bread, everything. The way Christ speaks about himself is to show us there is no hope in anything or anyone else, especially you. And so the way of folly is to just follow your own desires. I want this. I want that. And I cannot tell you how many times my own mind has wanted me to pay attention to my own self. And yet, Scripture comes in, and thank God, it comes in, picks me up by the scruff of the neck, and slaps me across the face. And says, that's the stuff of death. Run from it. I have lost four very formative people in my life in the past 15 months. Christ has taken them all home. My mother, my grandfather, and two close friends. And anyone who tells you suffering as a Christian is easy is lying to you and doesn't know what they're talking about. It is terrifying. At times, there are some days I wonder if it's even worth continuing on. Do you know that feeling? And I thank God that there are people in our lives that are walking that same path, who have humbled themselves in the sight of the Lord and know just enough to warn you, don't give up. Amen. It is worth walking another step. And if you can barely handle it, just scoot your foot forward a bit. We'll take a step tomorrow. And maybe the next day. Don't leave the path. Don't despair. Do you know what's at the end of this path? You really want the glory now? Isn't that what Jesus is talking all about? The one who prays in front of people, who desire people to think him very spiritually mature, they have the reward now. You, pray in secret. God will reward you someday. Here, the ease. You want the ease now, or do you want it in the new heavens and new earth? Because those two paths are different. You want the difficulties now that lead to life, or do you want the ease now that promise life and lead to death? Which do you want? And I can tell you there are days where it is difficult to make that decision to stay on the narrow path because the other one looks so blamin' easy compared to following Christ. Because in following Christ, we have sufferings a thousandfold. And sometimes they are brought into our life purposefully by God just to grow us up. And if we weren't Christians, we wouldn't have them sometimes. Because they are gifts, my friend. And they don't feel like it at the time. No suffering is fun. No trials are simple. We're told to see them for the joys that they are. And to not look at the promises of the wide way, the way that says, follow your desires, defend yourself. Follow in the way of the world, because there at least you'll have some comforts. There you will be able to take on to the pleasures that sin promises. And perhaps tomorrow it will be better. Tomorrow might be better for you on that path. Maybe even a week or two. But I promise, and Christ promises, that way is destruction. This is the deceit that sin works in us. This is the deceit that the world tells us. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you saw all the things verbatim that our society is promising to people if they will just lean into their sexual proclivities or into their sinful proclivities or into anything else. You will find justice. You will find meaning. You will find purpose. You will find value. You will find equity. You will find all of these things. And what does Proverbs 2 say from 3,000 years ago? None of those things will come from that path. Because all of those things, justice and equity and righteousness, are having their origin in God, which if you are on the wide path, you are not in service to, and therefore will never, ever see, though you pursue it your whole life. Jesus, in that exact same vein, drops this powerful statement on us. The ones who enter the wide and easy path are many. Unless you think I'm talking about those who go to church versus those who are outside the church, the majority of people who come to Christ in the next paragraph saying we served you our whole life, we did all these things in your name, the majority of them are not saved by him in the least. And if that does not sober up us a bit to realize that we are talking of matters of eternity and of clarity, of wisdom in life, then I don't think anything will. The majority of people now and all throughout history who have considered themselves servants of Christ are not. Didn't I tell you it'd pick you up by the scruff of the neck and slap you around? That's what wisdom literature is meant to do. That's what Jesus is doing here. There are so many who enter by the wide and easy gate. The gate to where? The kingdom of heaven. They think they can cruise in by giving a nod to Jesus and maybe trying some good works every once in a while, and that's enough. Nope. The way of folly has nothing to say against somebody who thinks themselves well and everything's not well. Jesus himself said that, doesn't he? When the Pharisees come to him seeking all of these things, and what does he answer back to them? Those who are well have no need of a physician. You obviously think you are righteous. You obviously think all has done well. You can accomplish these things. You think all of these things have done well? You have no need of a physician such as I. You don't think you need salvation? Fine. Continue down that way and see how it works. You think God is here just to give you a stamp of approval on your desires or on your life? Good luck with that. It will not work out towards anything but destruction, because the problem is at the very base of who we are. We are wise in our own eyes. This is why wisdom literature exists. It's to show us that we are not wise in our own eyes, and our natural proclivities lead us towards death. And so where does wisdom start? It doesn't start with us. Those of you who are in my Sunday school class, where does wisdom start? I heard it. Say it. The fear of the Lord. That's where it begins. Walk humbly with your God. He made this world to work in a certain way. He made our lives to work in a certain way. He made the gospel to work in a certain way. And it shows us that we are not the answer, and that our comforts and our joys are not the goal here. The glory of God is. And when we are walking on the way of wisdom, even our sufferings, as James says, becomes to us joys, because it teaches us the patience of walking this narrow path. What does he describe about this narrow path? There's a narrow gate at the end of it. He mixes his metaphors up to show us that this is all-encompassing. The end of life, and all through life. You cannot just go, well, I'll just repent of everything at the end of my life and all is well. Doesn't work that way. The attitude of somebody who would plan that way is an attitude of somebody who would never repent on their deathbed. Doesn't work like that. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Unless you think that Jesus is saying, go out and do all the good works, and it's really, really hard to do good works, and then maybe you'll be fine. No, 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 that's not what he's saying. Life in a fallen world following Christ leads to more suffering. How many times have people tried to convince people to follow Christ by saying that their life would be easier if they did so? I heard it many times. I have now rejected that almost so entirely that in my gospel presentations, I usually go with how Jesus expresses it in the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have what it takes to finish it, don't even begin following me at all. What kind of builder starts building a building and doesn't figure out if he has enough money to finish it? If you don't have what it takes to follow Christ to the death, don't follow him. Because the reality is, and he goes into all these details, you may lose father and mother and brother and sister, even your own life. Is it worth it? Because if it's not, don't do it. Because it may take all of those things from you. The way is narrow and it is hard, but it is worth it. But because of its very nature, those who find it are so few. Even in the communities that structure them around Christ, the numbers are in the minority. Think of the story of Elijah, if you will. He was so despondent that he hadn't ever met somebody else who followed the God of Israel. Not his whole life as the prophet of God. No one else on that hard path to say, keep forward, keep going on, keep going on. No, he had never met another person that had not worshipped Baal and was actively doing so. Do you remember him despairing of this? Saying, I alone remain. Of all those who follow the Lord, I'm the last one in all of Israel. And what does God do? Anyone remember? Picks him up by the scruff of the neck, slaps him around a bit. Sorry, probably hurt just as much as that. What does he say to him? I've kept 7,000 faithful. I've kept them. They're all in secret. You've never met them. It's not your perspective that matters. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What are you talking about? You think all my plans are dependent on you rather than me? Really? Just because you're a prophet? Do you realize the only power you have is the ones that I give you? Do you realize that the only reason you haven't bowed the knee to Baal is because I haven't let you? How about some humility? Isn't that what wisdom literature teaches us often? Seek for wisdom from the Lord. Why? Because he gives it to us. Why? Because we don't have it. That's a fancy biblical way of saying we are born foolish and evil, and if anything else is to come out of our lives, God must give it to us. You say, well, okay, fine, I want to walk in the way of wisdom. Marvelous. Let me quote James to you. If any of you lacks such wisdom to live in this manner, let him ask of God. He gives it to every single person who asks him. But let you ask in faith, with no doubting. In other words, you can't just say, God, I want wisdom in this area of my life, but this one, don't you touch. Let me keep this one over here from me. No. See, what people don't realize is while both ways promise to lead to the kingdom of heaven, one actually goes there. The other heads the opposite direction, and if you try to walk both paths, it'll split you to pieces. You cannot walk, they're not parallel, they are opposites. One leads to the kingdom of heaven, the other one claims to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it actually heads to destruction. This is what Jesus is showing. You cannot do both. Doubting has us go, well, I want wisdom in this area of my life, like finances and things like that, but in this area of my life, Jesus and God cannot touch or interact with at all, and I won't tell anyone about. That will kill you. You know why? Think with me back to the Garden of Eden. We already tried holding good and evil at the same time, didn't we? What was the tree of the knowledge of what now? We tried to hold the knowledge of good and evil for ourselves, thinking that we could be the arbiters of when we wanted good and when we wanted evil, and what did it do? Why do I keep hitting that? What did it do? See, good doesn't infect, but evil does. It infects and it multiplies and it grows and it overtakes and it destroys. The book of James says, do not doubt that God will give you the wisdom if you ask of it. Ask of it how? First, you have to humble yourself, don't you? You have to realize that that wisdom is not in you. You need it from someone else because you cannot get it. We're born into this world. I gave this illustration this morning in Sunday school, and I'll give it again just to reinforce it. When we were born into this world, we understand faith better than anybody else. That's why Jesus expresses the faith of a child as exemplary. Why? Because we're born into this world. How many babies are born in this world skeptical of mother's milk? You ever met one? Nope. Why? Because we understand dependence when we're born. Independence of our own self comes along later, and it tells us we're all fine. We don't need our parents. We don't need this. We don't need that. We're just perfectly fine as we are, thinking that truth somehow just emanates from me. But in reality, truth was around way before you were born, and where is it? It was around before your parents, before your grandparents, and before many, 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 many generations before you. It doesn't come from government. It doesn't come from family. It doesn't come from any of these things. Where does wisdom come from? God. It is why the book of James finishes with, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why? Because to enter by the narrow gate and to travel on the narrow path, following after Christ, is humiliating in the moment. We look the fool sometimes, don't we? We hope for a resurrection when our loved ones pass. We hope for their salvation. We desire things that we cannot attain yet. We proclaim a death of a Christ whose eyes we've never seen and whose hands we've never touched, and whose side we've never placed our hand in like Thomas. We have to depend on the testimony that God has spoken clearly to his people. He continues to work on our hearts and on our lives. But the way is lonely that leads to Christ. Christ speaks of it in such harsh terms later on to say, while my yoke is easy and my burden is light, the way is hard. Christ is not establishing for us more laws and more laws to follow so that we establish our own righteousness. No, he says, no, my burden is very, very light. It's my righteousness gifted to you. You're clothed in it. You walk freely, but you walk on a path in a fallen world that is terrifying. And so while my burden is light and my yoke is easy, in order to follow after me carrying such a thing, what's the first step? Deny yourself. That's the hard part. Deny yourself. You say, oh, okay, I'll deny. I'll deny my desires to do this or that. And then maybe the path will be worth it. No, that's not enough, though. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Let's go die. That, he said before suffering the death at Calvary. Do you know what that sounded like to the ears of those that he was speaking to? You want to follow after me? Deny yourself, grab a whip and tie it into a noose, and let's go. A cross to them was nothing but suffering and death and shameful. It wasn't the stuff that's made of gold hanging about Christians' necks or on their walls or here. The cross to them was just a device of cruel Roman execution. The greatest shame. And that's the picture that Jesus used to say, if anyone desires to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up not my cross, take up his cross. Follow me. Can you imagine after the fact what that must have landed on their ears as they remembered that Christ had said that, knowing that he went to the cross and said, wait a second. That's probably going to be required of all of us. We have to deny ourselves and pick up our own execution and follow him up to the hill of Calvary? Really? That's the message of the gospel? The answer is yes. That's the narrow and difficult way. That is the narrow gate that leads to life. He said, well, I thought that in following Christ, everything would be better. Eventually. But here, it will almost certainly make your life worse. Do you know that? You'll just be traveling with the one who gives you the strength to go through it. And if you lose father and mother and brother and sister, does he not promise that in the gathering of the assembly, you will find thousands more brothers and sisters? From which to remind you, keep walking. Of course, it's difficult. We live in a fallen world that is stained by sin so deeply that now people think that in pursuing their sinful desires, they will attain unto the approval of God. What a cursed thing, and what a dark generation, to call what is good evil and to call what is evil good. Do not join them. Walk the way that is going to cause such people who are lying to hate you. All you have to do is preach the gospel and follow Christ. What did they do with him? Did not Christ promise this? All who desire to live godly lives will suffer. They hated me first. What do you think they're going to do with you? And if that's too much, don't follow Christ. You will never finish it. But I promise to you, and so does the Word of God, if you want life, if you want the promises of him who says, even though the ones following me die, yet will they live. If you want to see the face of God with a pure heart, if you want that hunger and thirst for righteousness to be satiated, if you want persecution to be a means of thanksgiving, if you want bravery unto the end of your life to walk a path that leads to Christ rather than the wide way that leads to self and destruction, Christ is the answer. You know the remarkable thing? Is that after teaching that the way is hard and the gate is narrow, Jesus calls himself the way. You'll actually be walking with me. And he finishes off the Gospel of Matthew with one of the most tremendous stories of all. Wherever you go, even to the ends of the world, I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. You will walk paths that will make you feel alone. But I am there with you. I have walked that path before you, and I am walking it with you. And the end of that road, you will find me. You see, that is a promise that no other person and no other entity or organization or government can promise you. They can only give you unfulfillable promises for this life. Christ alone will give you promises that actually bear out in eternity. Why do we walk in the way of wisdom? Why do we walk in the narrow and true path? Not just because it's true, but because we are people of light and people of life as Christians. And so we pursue what leads to that. And my friends, sometimes we desire to return back to the wide path because it's so easy. It's so much easier to capitulate to the culture that hates God. It's so much easier to just be silent about Christ, because then this person or that would not think this or that about me. Let us walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because when the days get harder, and they only can from here, when the days get harder, they will be the days that try our souls. And I pray that God allows us to pass through enough suffering so that it strengthens us for those days. As I can assure you, Christians have passed through much harder lives than you or I will ever know. And they have done so faithfully and joyously. Now it's our turn. No matter what comes of it, may God be praised. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that in the midst of all of these things, we have Christ not only as our example, but our light and our life, the source from whom all things flows. For this and for so many other things, we give you our thanks. We thank you that Christ lived the life that we should have, that we may have a righteousness that enwraps our soul. We thank you that he died the death that we owed, that we may walk in life. We pray that we be counted worthy to suffer for your name, no matter what that means or where it takes us. Make us humble, that at the right time you will lift us up. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.